Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acted of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to an upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. May God add his blessing to this word. You may be seated.
Integral to the American way of life, or the American psyche, is the idea of the rags-to-riches story. I think that is a truly an American thing. And, you can look up stories where you see people that at one point in their lives lived in their car and then went on to do amazing things. Or maybe they were raised by a single mom. They were brought up in absolute poverty and go on to be the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, or they go on from having wondering where their meal is going to come from when they're young all the way to becoming a billionaire. And these stories are phenomenal, how these things happen. And of course, if you've ever watched late night television, for a modest fee, you learn how in these advertisements you can take maybe the little bit that you have and leverage that, flip that into making more. You too can have a taste of that American dream of just investing this much, and it will then turn into a windfall for you. And that concept, actually, the principle anyway, in the sense of taking the little that you have and maximizing that or leveraging it in a way that it becomes, I guess you could say, a windfall, or maximizing it to the greatest possible benefit to the glory of God, is biblical. That principle is biblical. And we see that in particular in the parable of the talents. I think most people are familiar with the parable of the talents, where in that parable, Jesus talks about the master, who gave 5 talents to one of his servants and 2 talents to another and 1 talent. And when the master returns and he goes to evaluate, okay, what have you done with the talents that I've given to you, or the minas, depending on which gospel you read it from. And then as far as it relates to the one to whom he gave 5 and was able to get a return of 5 more, or the one that he gave 2 and was able to get a return of 2 more, the master says, or Jesus just in the parable says, his master said to him, he says the same thing to each of these 2, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, today, what we're going to do is we're going to examine the little that was given to Peter and how he was faithful with that, and how, in fact, God used that to produce much. But what we're going to do is actually start with the much that was produced and then go back and look at, okay, what was the little that people, that Peter did? What was the little that he was faithful with that ended up producing this incredible windfall to the glory of God? And the way that we're going to do that is we're actually going to look at how these two different miracles, the miracles of Aeneas and of Tabitha, contrast with each other. I think that these were written, that this is very strategic, this is very intentional, that these two accounts were placed side by side and they were both included in Scripture for us, because I think they're intended to be read as a pair. And hopefully once I point these contrasts out that you'll see this as well. But before we even get to the contrasts themselves, it's always important. I'm going to repeat something that I've pointed out in a number of the previous sermons as we've made our way through Acts, which is we always want to keep our Acts 1:8, our Acts chapter 1, verse 8 perspective. Remember that prophetic utterance that Jesus gave to his apostles before they even received the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we want to bring that backdrop into what's happening here. And that perspective then will give us a greater appreciation for what is continuing to unfold in that redemptive storyline. So in the Acts, I'll remind you again, in the Acts journey that we've taken, we had the Aramaic speaking Jews that the gospel was taken to. Then we saw that the Greek speaking Jews also received the gospel, the Hellenists. And then it was like, wait, it doesn't stop there. Then, of course, the gospel is taken to the Samaritans, which is to say that the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, so those that weren't even Jews at all. And then we saw that the gospel went beyond that and actually was taken to outcasts, to social outcasts with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then last week we saw that another turn was taken and that the expansion actually looked a little bit different. Not only was it expanding to different, expanding geographically and to different demographics, but we see that it starts to change course when it begins to create local communities, and that under peace they start to sink roots and they develop, and the Lord develops the local church. And it's on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that all of this is taking place. Both the universal church and the local church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the reason that I want to point this out again and how this is playing out, and to make sure that you're bringing that mentality to these two miracle accounts with Peter, is because when we go through those steps of seeing how God's church is rolling out, it tends to be kind of a modular progression. In other words, we're able to see it within the confines, just the way that I presented it and which Scripture presents it as well, which is that all of a sudden we have the birth of the church and we have the gospel being taken to the Aramaic Jews, module one. Then you have the Greek-speaking Jews, then you have the Gentiles, then you have the outcasts. So we're watching all of these individual groups. And then even though redemptive history takes a little bit of a turn and we start to see the development of these communities and we see these local churches developing, even that has a little bit of a modular effect, because you're talking about local churches. And by nature, local churches are kind of modular. This is a particular group. But this progression is taking place. But again, there is a change to what's happening. We start to see this modular approach disintegrate a little bit, or maybe instead of disintegrate, I should say it's starting to blur and the lines are starting to be redrawn. In Galatians 3, verses 27 to 29, Paul is going to write this, of course, after these events in Acts have taken place, he's going to end up writing to the church in Galatia, where he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So you see how Paul is writing about the fact that these categories that we tend to use, that we're used to looking at, or the categories that they were used to at that time, Aramaic Jews, Hellenists, Samaritans, outcasts, all of those things. Now we're seeing those lines being blurred, and they're actually being reconstituted to establish that either you are one of God's, that you are Christ's, in which case you are Abraham's offspring and heir according to the promise. And so that concept of those lines blurring bears itself out in these two miracles. So I'm going to point these things out to you, these contrasts, that when you read them, maybe you didn't realize how many of them are there. So the first thing that we notice is that Peter ends up healing a man with a Greek name. Aeneas is a Greek name. Tabitha is a woman with an Aramaic name. In fact, we know it's an Aramaic name, not just historically, but the reason that then it says in verse 36, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated, that means, which basically in Greek means Dorcas. Remember that the book that Luke is authoring this book to Theophilus, O Theophilus, and he is Greek, so he's communicating this specifically to Theophilus and also to any other Greek-speaking readers. But the fact is that in the first one with Aeneas, it was a man with a Greek name. In the second one, it's a woman with an Aramaic name. In the first one, he's in Lydda, which is a Judean district. And in the second one, he's in Joppa, which is a Gentile-controlled city. In the first, Aeneas is a Greek man in a Jewish city. And in the second, Tabitha is a Jewish woman in a Gentile city. In the first one, Peter came across Aeneas. He found him. It says it right there in verse 32. "Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas." But in Tabitha's case, others sought Peter out. With Aeneas, no one was vouching for that guy. And yet with Tabitha, there was a whole group of people that were standing up and speaking up and vouching for Tabitha. Aeneas had a long-term illness that led to paralysis, but he was alive. It would appear that Tabitha suffered a short-term illness, and it killed her. Aeneas spent 8 years lying on a mat on the ground. You know, where Peter says, "Take up your bed." I think that's a generous way of putting it. He's laying on a mat on the ground. Tabitha was placed in an upper room. Aeneas then likely as well, from being on a mat for 8 years, is very dirty. And we see explicitly that we're told that Tabitha was washed. When you get to Peter himself and his exchange with each of these two, when he found, as it says in verse 33 there, when he found Aeneas, he knew exactly what to do. He remained standing and he gives a command. It says right there in verse 34, "And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ healed you. Rise and make your bed." And with Tabitha, Peter tells everyone to leave. He gets down on his knees and he prays. We see with Aeneas, his response was immediate. There was no assistance. Peter didn't reach out and contact him in any way. He told him to do it. He got up and he did it. When it comes to Tabitha, after he prayed and the resuscitation, the healing takes place, it says that Peter gave her his hand and raised her up. With Aeneas, he was told to make his bed. And with Tabitha, she was presented to the others. And so we see this, like this, these seams of all of these facts that have similarities, you know, have contact points, but yet are pretty much the opposite. But then praise God because of the overlapping similarity that we see in the final verses of each of these accounts, because in verse 35 it says, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." And then in verse 42, after Tabitha is healed, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." So we see that the end result is the same, that there is widespread belief, that that these miracles had the result of bringing obviously great glory to God and expanding both his invisible church, and certainly would have an impact then on growing and expanding the local church. And I imagine that you remember that the purpose of miracles to begin with is that they authenticate the messenger. When the miracle worker does that, yes, it benefits the recipient of the miracle, but it also then tells everyone else that's watching that who participated in the miracle has authenticity. And actually, I think more accurately, it doesn't just give authenticity to the person, but it really gives authenticity to their message. And so when we look at these two in these contrasts together, what we start to see is that all of these things that I'm pointing out, or that I believe Scripture is pointing out, that are differences, are starting to be broken down and new categories are being formed. See, all of these differences end up in the same place. Instead of, in a sense, as I read from the passage out of Galatians, instead of Jew and Greek, instead of slave and free, instead of male and female, instead we have where it, both accounts end, which is what Galatians says, that as many as were baptized into Christ are one in Christ Jesus. So on Peter, the apostle, the foundation of the church is being built, and Peter is participating, and these miracles, these contrasting miracles, are showing us how this new church is unfolding. But while, of course, the church is built on that foundation, what we never want to forget is that the foundation is built on the cornerstone, that being Christ Jesus, of course, the chief cornerstone. So the second thing we're going to do is we're going to compare. So we contrasted miracles. Next, we're going to compare miracles, but we're not going to compare the same two. What we're going to do is we're going to compare these two miracles to miracles that Jesus performed. So what's happening is that there is something of a three-dimensional lesson taking place. So the miracles that we just looked at, we looked at as a pair, and they point to the connection of Peter serving as the foundation of the church. But next, we're going to compare the connection of these miracles to Christ. So in other words, how the foundation is connected to the cornerstone. So when you consider the details of what took place with Aeneas, we can also see a couple other miracles that Jesus performed that actually have elements of similarity. One of those is in Luke 7, verses 11 to 17. You're welcome to turn there if you want. Luke 7, 11 to 17, where it says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him, and he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So again, we're seeing these similar elements that Jesus came across, in a sense, somebody that died. He gives a verbal command, and then this man automatically sat up. It's also the miracle with Aeneas is also reminiscent of, in Mark chapter 2, the guys that brought his friend and lowered him down through the roof. And when he is placed before Jesus, so again, Jesus, in a sense, is just happening upon him because he's been placed right in front of him. Jesus says to him, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So the miracle that Peter is a participant in is reflective of miracles that Jesus performed as well. It would have had connections kind of horizontally, chronologically, in a sense. It would be a throwback to things that Jesus himself had done. And in the case of Tabitha, it has an amazing similarity. The healing of Tabitha has an amazing similarity to the healing of Jairus' daughter. So if you would, please turn with me to Mark chapter 5, because I would love for you to see this for yourself. Mark 5, starting at verse 21. And the account is broken up in two parts. I'm sure those of you that were here remember the Mark and sandwich. So we're hitting the miracle, which is on either side of that middle section there. So Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Where it says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him." And then it goes on to a different account. So then move on down so we can see how this account concludes then in verse 35. Sorry, I'm at Mark 5, 35, where it says, "While he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house," so that's that Jairus, "there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you all making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he took them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat." So, again, we see some similar elements in the sense that Peter did not happen upon this person. It was actually Jairus who came and is beseeching Jesus on behalf of his daughter. We see that the daughter, like Tabitha, is set aside. We see that Peter, like Jesus, sent everyone out of the room. And then here's just a crazy and amazing part as well, is remember that in our account in Acts, Luke goes out of his way to tell us that her name is Dorcas in Greek, which means what we know is that Tabitha is Aramaic. If we assume that Peter was speaking in Aramaic, then that means that what Peter said to Tabitha was only one letter different than what Jesus said to the little girl. Where Jesus said in the previous account, Talitha Kumi, Peter would have said, Tabitha Kumi. We see these similarities, and we're not being weird and creepy about these things. What we're doing is we're just saying there are similar elements. There is reason to compare these things because the power ultimately comes from Christ. The apostles and the prophets serve as the foundation, which is what we see in these miracles. And this is actually unfolding in the book of Acts. We're watching the birth of the church. We're watching it expand under persecution. We're watching it in that modular sense, taking over these groups, redefining boundaries. And then even the boundaries themselves are becoming fuzzy. And actually, there becomes exclusively one boundary, which is you are either one of God's children, you are baptized in his name, or you are not. And now we know that Peter is not working out of his own strength, but on the strength of the cornerstone. Now, these things, obviously, I think are very interesting. And if you like studying the Bible, then hopefully these facts interest you. But we're not here to just identify interesting facts about the Bible and to see similarities and to even be excited for a minute about, how closely these phrases were that Peter and Jesus used. What we want to know is, okay, well, how does that apply to my life? And so lastly, we're going to look at the how-to. You know, we saw, or I mentioned that in the parable of the talents, that in that story, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So it begs the question, how is one to be faithful over a little? We've seen how much can be accomplished by what Peter did. So what was it that Peter did that gives us some sense of what it is that we should do? Now, I'm only going to give you three observations about what Peter did that were demonstrated his faithfulness over a little. So I'm not suggesting that this is a comprehensive list, but I think there is something of significance in the three things that Peter did do in his faithfulness over a little. And the first thing of the three is that Peter was available. Look at verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, maybe that sounds really, kind of innocuous, like there's not much there. But bear something in mind. You know, how precious was the city of Jerusalem to the Jews and to the Hebrews? I mean, there's a whole history there. And even Jesus himself, knowing what it is now, he's received the Holy Spirit, so he's even on the other side of what those things were that Jesus prophesied that's going to take place in Jerusalem, that's going to take place at the temple. But there is no question that the city of Jerusalem holds prominence among the Jewish people. Jerusalem is important. It's where it's all happening. In fact, Jerusalem is where Jesus ended up. Jerusalem is where Jesus was crucified. Jerusalem is where Jesus was buried. Jerusalem is where Jesus was after he ascended. Jerusalem is where Pentecost took place. When the Samaritans, remember when the persecution started because of Saul going house to house, and the Christians started being driven out, and then all of a sudden, once they're listening to Philip and people started coming to Christ, once they heard the gospel among the Samaritans, what did they have to do to receive some special additional measure of the Holy Spirit? They had to go get apostles that were back in Jerusalem. That's where the apostles were. They said, well, we need apostles. So Peter and John came up from Jerusalem. So that prediction that Jesus gave that's going to take place in AD 70 of the destruction of the temple and that massive amount of damage that's going to take place in Jerusalem has not happened yet. We still have in this unfolding of the church, it is very Jerusalem-centric, geographically. In a sense, Jerusalem is kind of the corporate headquarters. And in addition to that, you figure what just happened as well is that Saul was called explicitly as a chosen instrument for what reason? To be the apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, they've got a guy for that. Right? Peter's taking care of business at corporate headquarters in Jerusalem, where this whole thing went down. And he just had an exchange where Saul spent 3 years in Damascus and in Arabia and then comes down and meets with Peter. So Peter knows full well what's going on with Saul and the fact that Saul has been called by Christ himself to be an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. But Peter did not remain in an ivory tower. Instead, he went here and there among them all. He intentionally went out of his comfort zone. He ended up finding Aeneas. Because he was here and there, because he left Jerusalem, he ended up finding Aeneas. Because he left Jerusalem, not only did he find Aeneas, now he's available so that the very next account, they find out where Peter is. They're like, wait a minute, that guy's right down the road. And because he's available, they go and get Peter. So if you are going to be faithful with a little, it must include being here and there among the saints. You might have limited resources. We all have limited resources. Some people's limit is greater than others. But we are all limited in what we have to offer, in our talents, in our money, in whatever it is that God has given to us. Right? We're back to the parable of the talents. However, what if the very thing, you're the two-talent person, the two things that you've got to offer in this life is the very thing that somebody else inside this church right now needs desperately, but you don't know it because you've got your comfort zone. You've got the people that you talk to. Do you know, how many people's names do you even know in this church? How many meaningful conversations do you have with other people in your church family? Do you know how to pray for other people in this church? When I say know how to pray, what I mean is, do you know what it is to pray for in their lives? Do you have any idea what's going on in Becca's life? Right? Or Kelly, or Selva, or Joe. You know, we bring up prayer requests. So there are some things that bubble up so that we all know them because we pray them publicly. But everybody is experiencing different things. And we see in the example of Peter, something as simple, presumably, simple to understand, maybe not so simple to carry out, which is the fact that he went here and there among them. Does this describe how you interact with your church family? Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Associate. Not just kind of, yeah, there's a lowly person. Associate with them. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You cannot possibly bear one another's burdens, whether it's physically help someone with their burden or even to just go off into a corner privately and say, let me pray with you right now. You cannot do that if you do not make yourself available to the other people in this church family. Our conversations can't just be, the content of our conversations can't just be fine, good, have a nice week. The second thing, if you're going to be available, the second way that I think that we see in Peter's example of being available is that he was responsive. Verses 32 and 33, then I'm going to start where I started and then add one more verse. Peter went here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now you know what happens when you make yourself available. God creates opportunities. Which, if we're being honest, that's the reason that you don't want to be available. Right? You're trying to avoid those things. But when you make yourself available, the very next thing that's going to happen, he didn't just go here and there like, hey, I just want to be visible to everyone. The Apostle Peter, the big guy, heavy hitter, is out and about among the common folk. He isn't just providing face time. By doing that, what of course happens is that there is interaction. There is opportunities for something to happen. And if you are going to be faithful with the little that you have, that means that not only once you are available, that once these opportunities present themselves, that you actually are responsive. In both of these cases with Peter, these issues were placed directly in his path, right? He didn't have to go searching. He was available. Therefore, he came across a guy, Aeneas. And then while he's there, somebody else searched him out and said, hey, Peter, we need you. We've got an issue here and we really, really need you specifically. And so the example that we see in Peter is that he saw the need with Aeneas that was placed right in front of him. And with the little that he was given, he filled it. When he was asked by others that were vouching for Tabitha, they said, will you please come? Did he say, hey, I got a lot going on right here, really busy, just healed a guy, you know, that was on a mat for 8 years? No, they asked for him to come and he went. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? I mean, the whole thing is about three different people that come along. There's a guy in need and literally in the path of the priest. What does he do? He crosses the street, so he's no longer in his path. Unavailable. Don't have to deal with it. Then comes a Levite, the other really spiritual guy. What does he do? Crosses the street. Not available. Then comes a Samaritan, a foreigner, a guy that has no business having any dealings, like they don't mess with each other. And what does he do? He does exactly what the Lord calls of him, because he goes, wow, here he is, the guy's in my path. I need to respond to this. And that is the very lesson contained within the parable of the Good Samaritan. I mean, it really comes down to, are you willing to inconvenience yourself for other people within the church? And in Peter's example, we see that he is both made available and he is actually responsive to those opportunities. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. If you're able to do it, then do it. This is, you know, going back to that original thing of those late night things, this is your master class on how to be faithful with a little. Be available. Be responsive. And then the last thing I would mention is that, of course, if you're available, it's going to create opportunities. And of course, if you get opportunities and you are responsive, then what you are doing is you are actually performing what the Bible describes as good works. Right? That is what is taking place. Before you were even born, there are good works that God has created and designed specifically for you. And if you've made yourself available and you're responsive to those opportunities, then you are actually practicing good works. But look what Peter does. He gives all credit to Christ. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And then when he goes to Tabitha, He doesn't really know quite as much what's going on. He has to ask everybody to leave the room. But what does he do? He gets down on his knees and he prays. And why does he do that? Because he knows the power is not within himself. He has to go to his God to ask, to make this request. And God answers it. There is absolutely no hint in either of these accounts of these miracles in which Peter takes even 1 ounce of credit for what ends up happening. So you see this process that's taking place. You are like, no, I got to make myself available. You make yourself available. The opportunities come. And when those opportunities come, you're like, well, here it is. All right, it's in my path. I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to be like the Good Samaritan. I'm going to do when it isn't within my power to take care of it. I'm going to take care of it. But then you've done it, which means you've actually participated, praise God, in a good work. But Christ gets the credit. Christ gets the credit. Peter didn't have the authority to resuscitate Tabitha. God did. Peter didn't have the authority to make Aeneas get up off his back, having been paralyzed. But Jesus did. John 15, verses 4 and 5 say, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." 2 Corinthians 3, 4 and 5. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." And Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Which those first two elements of the how-to is what that is. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then this is the third point, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God working out his will and his good pleasure through you. He gets the glory. He gets the thanks. You get the benefit and the experience of being obedient and all of the blessings that come with that. In closing, I would be remiss if I did not remind anyone who may be outside the kingdom of God here today that in that parable of the talents, there were not only the two guys, the five and the two, the guy who got five and was responsible, was faithful with a little and got five more, and the guy with two, they got two more. There was one with one. And that one talent guy really encapsulates the unbeliever that has been given something and yet was unfaithful even with what little he was given. You have very little responsibility. In a sense, you could boil it all the way down to this. Your responsibility is to repent of your sin, to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you repent of your sin, and that you place your faith exclusively in Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. And he didn't do it. And in the end of that parable, as it related to that person, the master called him a worthless servant and commanded him to be thrown into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So all of this idea of how to be faithful with little, the only thing you have to worry about, you know, using the parable in a sense, the only thing you should be having in view is that one thing, which is repentance and faith, before you get to any hope of ever performing a good work. You need the good work of Christ. But for those that know that you are in the family of God, that you have repented and placed your faith in Christ, then that means you fit in the category of these, you know, 5 talent, 2 talent, 10 talent, 3.36 talent, you know. That is you. God has given you certain talents, certain resources, certain abilities. And if you have that desire, and I think you do, to hear those words from your master, "Well done,
good
and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Then I think we should consider the apostles' example and be available, be responsive, and give all the credit to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I, whatever level of conviction anyone is feeling here, Lord, I am the chief of sinners. I too, Lord, need to hear this. Apply these truths to our lives, to our hearts. Lord, forgive us for building barriers to remove opportunity. Forgive us for walking to the other side of the street when there are people right here within our own family that need the very thing that you have given to us. Lord, help us not to be a people at Redeemer that withholds good from those to whom it is due when it is in our power to do it. Help us, whether you've given us five or two, to be faithful with what you've given. Not because or just because we're chasing a reward, but just because we want to be faithful for you, and may Christ receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.